Please turn with me to Romans chapter 13. It is not ordinary that our morning and evening texts would be located so closely together. Somewhat of an aberration, but we're going to be reading Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. And we're reading this in connection with the Belgic Confession, Article 36. I believe that's printed in your bulletins. And there is a reason for that. The version of Article 36 that IRCNA recognizes and has adopted as its own differs significantly from the version that is found in our Blue Psalter hymnal. So I have given you the IRCNA edition, which is also what I'm going to be reading this evening. So we'll read Article 36, and then we'll give attention to the Word of God from Romans chapter 13. Article 36 deals with the topic of the civil government, which is in and of itself rather unusual for a confession, that we would actually have an article that deals with government. It's a good thing we do, because otherwise I might not preach on it but once every decade or so. Article 36, the civil government. We believe that because of the depravity of the human race, our good God has ordained kings, princes, and civil officers. He wants the world to be governed by laws and policies so that human lawlessness may be restrained and that everything may be conducted in good order among human beings. For that purpose, he has placed the sword in the hands of the government to punish evil people and protect the good. And being called in this manner to contribute to the advancement of a society that is pleasing to God, the civil rulers have the task, subject to God's law, of removing every obstacle to the preaching of the gospel and to every aspect of divine worship. They should do this while completely refraining from every tendency toward exercising absolute authority, and while functioning in the sphere entrusted to them with the means belonging to them. They should do it in order that the Word of God may have free course, the kingdom of Jesus Christ may make progress, and every anti-Christian power may be resisted. Moreover, everyone, regardless of status, condition, or rank, must be subject to the government and pay taxes. Can you believe they included that? And hold its representatives in honor and respect, and obey them in all things that are not in conflict with God's word, praying for them that the Lord may be willing to lead them in all their ways, and that we may live a peaceful and quiet life in all piety and decency. And on this matter, we denounce the Anabaptists, other anarchists, and in general all those who want to reject the authorities and civil officers and to subvert justice by introducing common ownership of goods and corrupting the moral order that God has established among human beings. There's a lot there. I believe I may have even titled this evening's sermon, God and the Government, Part 1. I did that proactively, not knowing what may actually develop here. But we'll see. But please, now, give attention to the Word of God, Romans chapter 13, beginning with verse 1. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. For he is God's servant to you to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. Thus far, the reading of God's word, and may he add his blessing to it as we consider it this evening. My dear brothers and sisters, friends, it is evident from what we have read just now from Romans chapter 13 that God cares a great deal about the government. Sometimes we might be inclined to think that the government as we know it belongs to one realm, one kingdom, we might even call it, while God and the things concerning spirituality and Christian faith belong to an entirely different realm. And while there is some truth to that, the teaching before us this evening concerns really the lordship of Christ. Tonight, as we discuss the topic of God and government, we need to be sure that we understand the parameters of the discussion, if you will, or the arena in which we are speaking. And the arena of which we are speaking is the universal lordship of Christ. When we're talking about government, we're talking about Christ's lordship. But when we talk about government as Christians, this is doubly so. For we are unique among our friends and neighbors as Christians, understanding that God has commanded us as those who are redeemed by the blood of Christ to honor Christ as Lord, and that this means by extension that we are to honor and to submit to those whom he has placed in authority over us. The idea here that we have before us, an idea that emerges in Article 36, an idea that is very clearly held out for us in Romans chapter 13, is that Christians are called to honor the Lord's authority and design, and to do this by submitting to those whom he has given governing authority. So tonight we're going to talk about the government's power, the government's purpose, and the Christian's prescription. The government's power, the government's purpose, and the Christian's prescription, all of these in connection with the theme of God and government. Here we've read in Romans chapter 13, verses 1 and 2, that everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities. And the reason that Paul gives here for the commandment is very simple. And it is simply that every authority that exists is an authority that is derived from the ultimate authority of God. To obey the governing authorities or to submit to the governing authorities is simply to submit to God himself. But I suspect that Paul's audience had as much of a difficulty with this idea as we do. And the reason that I suspect that they had difficulty with this, and I observe that we have the same difficulty, is that Paul twice repeats, or actually really three times repeats in two verses, the idea that the one who disobeys the governing authorities actually is disobeying God. Look at what he says. First of all, verse 1, second clause, for there is no authority except that which God has established, stating the fact in a somewhat negative fashion. But then immediately restating it in a positive fashion. the authorities that exist have been established by God. And then the point is this, that he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. Now, while this commandment is new in form, we don't find such a statement regarding the government like we've in the Old Testament as we do here. It is an old commandment, a commandment that would consistently be traced back to the fifth commandment, which states that we are to honor our father and our mother. And so what we see is that God has by design instituted authority structures from the very beginning of the world. That every single one of us, whether we're talking Adam in his pristine created state, or the smallest child in this room, whether we're talking about kings and princes, or law enforcement officials, or just average citizens like ourselves, every one of us has been placed under authority. This is simply a part of God's created design. But this takes on a peculiar edge, I believe, in Paul and in his contemporaries. We're going to, in a moment, refer to Peter stating basically the same command. And that is because Paul is writing at the time when Nero is emperor of Rome. That's a well-established fact concerning the timeline of Romans. And this is very helpful when we consider the command, because right away I suspect that for many of us, or for some of us, and I admit to you, I'm one of us, there are a list of exception clauses that immediately rise up into my mind. And we will talk about an exception clause eventually. But Paul is stating what he's stating, and he's actually giving an overwhelmingly, can we call it an idealistic picture of human government here in Romans 13, and he's doing so during the reign of Nero. Now, what was significant about Nero? Well, first of all, Nero is noted for his perversity. He was a man given over to personal perversion. He glorified perversion. The things that he did, the things that he sanctioned, the things that he put into place during his reign as emperor of Rome are profoundly disgusting, shocking even perhaps to modern sensibilities. But Nero is also noted as one who hated Christ. Because he hated Christ, he hated Christians. And because he hated Christians, he delighted in torturing and persecuting Christians and murdering Christians. It is said of him that he lighted his outdoor garden parties with burning Christians mounted on poles. This is the kind of man that is in power as Paul is writing the epistle to the Romans. But what Paul is not doing is praising Nero or any one of Nero's contemporary rulers. He's not holding forth Nero or any other human government as one who is worthy in himself or herself of this kind of honor and obedience, but rather dealing with this principle simply that God has put us all under authority and that from the beginning of time it has been so. We can compare this as well with what Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Because what Peter makes clear is that the submission that is to be rendered is not just to one figure as to a king or to a president or to a prime minister. But what Peter makes clear is that This submission is a submission that is to be rendered to all who have been placed in offices of authority. We read 1 Peter 2, verses 13 and following. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. And by extension, we would say that this submission is also a submission to local, state, and federal laws, as well as to those who enforce such laws. Yes, that means our police officers. We are called by God as followers of Jesus Christ to honor and to submit to officers of the law. I don't need to comment, just how much this teaching is needed by America in 2022. For what we see in this realm is precisely what we see in the realm of the family. It is the same thing that we see in the realm of the church and in every other area where there is an authority structure in place. There is an extreme rebellion and resistance to the authorities that be. But this is not unique to our time. This is the product of sin. For if you think back all the way to Genesis 3, yes, I know we go there very often, is this not the nature of the first sin? It is not the question that is at stake at the foot of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil a question of authority, of God's authority. And so it ought not to surprise us that ever since that day, and even unto the present time, only growing more and more obvious in our time, there is this resistance to authority. We don't need to go far to find it, right? Because those of you who are parents know very well that we have authority issues in our home. Boys and girls, I know that all of you tonight you obey dad and mom always. And I commend you for that. I'm glad that you would never think of disobeying your dad and mom. But there are other kids out there that disobey their dads and moms. Most kids, in fact. Because nobody ever has to teach a child to question authority. Nobody ever has to teach a child to challenge authority. Nobody ever has to teach a child to want to be his or her own authority, because deeply embedded in the heart by virtue of sin is this desire to say, I'm the boss. I'm in charge. I can do it myself. So this then rubs up against us, this call to submit to the governing authorities, it rubs up against our nature. But the call ultimately, right, is to render this submission to these leaders, to these law enforcement officials, as those who are representative of God and God's authority. And sometimes that seems counterintuitive, doesn't it? For which one of us doesn't have multiple grievances about those who are serving in positions of influence and power in our nation? And we see many examples of men and women who are ungodly in the extreme in these positions of power. And we say, that person doesn't really represent God's authority. Well, according to Romans 13, I believe we actually have to say, yes, they do. They do. Now, mark well, everybody who's in authority, whether a parent, whether a church leader, whether a police officer, whether some other kind of dignitary, king, prince, prime minister, etc., we're going to be giving an account for how we've exercised that authority. And God will deal with the ungodliness of men and women. He will. But God doesn't call us to base our obedience on the moral worthiness of the person in question. He calls us rather to recognize the authority of God Himself that is behind that person, and to submit then. So then, when we submit to the governing authorities, we submit to God. And notice this. This is actually covered up in our version of the Bible here. The word everyone is actually every soul. Two words here. Every soul. Now, the word soul can be used to refer to a flesh and blood person, and is used to refer to a flesh and blood person. But I believe that it is a good question to ask why Paul here uses the word soul instead of man. And I believe it's because he's saying that the submission that we're expected to render is not merely something that is external, some kind of form of submission, but that as it is an authority represented by God, the submission we are to render is not an external submission, but it's actually a submission of the heart, of the spirit. It's an act of worship, actually, to God. This commandment is a spiritual commandment, as are all of the commandments from God. So then, as we speak of God and the government, we first have to note that God has ordained human government, and that the power and the authority vested therein is of God Himself. It is from God Himself. And that as we submit to that authority, we are submitting to God. But secondly, consider the government's purpose. We find this spelled out somewhat here in verses 3 and 4. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. For he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Well, we've talked already about the fact that there is an authority structure that's inherent in the family, in the creation of the family. There is an authority structure that I believe that we see already on day 6 of the world, the 6th day of creation, as not only the man and the woman are brought together in marriage, but it is clearly given to Adam to be the head of that relationship, and it is given to the two of them together to exercise what? Over the creation. Boys and girls, you remember, right? Dominion. Right? They are to rule over the world. That is the way that God had created them. But as our article spells out, and what's implied here in Romans 13, the sin that is in the world renders this government especially necessary and desirable. I find the framing of the article interesting, because I think that it probably would have been better to note that God has created authority the way that built it into the creation. But it says, we believe that because of the depravity of the human race, our good God has ordained kings, princes, and civil officers. This brings us really to the purpose, right, of the government. What is the purpose? Well, ultimately, it is to restrain the wickedness of man. And we need this. Because the reality is that we confess that we are absolutely depraved. Now, granted, we who are sitting here have a hard time believing that. But it's true. The Bible says it's true. And in our more honest moments, we've come face to face with the potentiality of wickedness that's actually in our heart, because some of the thoughts that suggest themselves to us are truly profoundly wicked. There is no depths to which wicked men will not go. There are no lengths to which wicked men will not go in the pursuit of what they want. And we see this playing out on the news and in the newspapers all the time, don't we? And those of you who are law enforcement officers, you know this very well. What you see every day as you go to work and you perform your duties, as you run your regular patrol, it's just a catalog of human sin. It's one thing after another. If it's not theft, it's abuse. If it's not abuse, it's murder. And the list goes on and on and on and on. Now imagine a world where man is absolutely depraved, but there is no government. Judges is like that, right? The refrain of the book of Judges, and there was no king in the land, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. And how did that work out for them? I believe that the way that Judges is arranged is arranged really of a catalog of the potential of depravity in man. Because it begins bad, and then it gets worse, and then it turns out truly grotesque, so that the account that you have in the last book of Judges is enough to make even the most inveterate sinner shudder. It is a horrific account. And this is among the people called by God's name. This is among God's covenant people, that nation of Israel that he had so powerfully redeemed, led out of Egypt and through the wilderness and given them this land. He had displaced the people before them. Why were the Canaanites, why was the land removed from the Canaanites? Was it not because of their sin? That is the express judgment of the Lord. And yet this people that are called by the name of the Lord, they follow the same downward descent into the depths of depravity. Let's just stop for a moment and thank God for the gift of government, for the gift of laws. Some of you, no doubt, have talked to other people. Maybe you even have lived in countries where they don't have a well-defined authority structure, or it's a country that's not actually governed by law, or at least not clearly so, and the kind of abuses that happen in such a context are terrible. But as rotten as the situation can be in our own country, and as terrible as the evening news is, we are gifted to have some form of government to restrain the sin of man. So government's purpose is to restrain the sin of man, but also, ideally, government holds no terror for those who are doing what is right. That's what Paul says here, verse 3, for rulers hold no terror for those who do right. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right and he will commend you. Now some have appealed to this and they've said, aha. What Paul is saying here is that he's describing an ideal government, and we are only to render submission to the government when the government operates within the bounds of what is ideal. When the government actually punishes that which is evil and rewards that which is good. But now what do we do when we move into a time where what is evil is called good and what is good is called evil, when that which is good begins to be punished and when that which is evil begins to be lauded? What do we do in a time like that? Are we called to revolution? I don't believe that that's what Paul's teaching here. Paul is describing the goodness of God that's intended through government, that evil is restrained, and that the good is rewarded. Now, we have to keep firmly in view what Paul has said just prior to this in Romans 12, at the end of the chapter. It is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You see, that is the way that we are to operate as Christians, those who are under the lordship of Christ, those who are under the government of the Spirit. Not returning evil for evil. Not rebelling because the authorities sometimes seem just frankly incompetent. Other times are obviously simply depraved. But we are to prayerfully and peacefully and faithfully submit to those whom God has placed in authority over us. So the government's power, we've seen in verses 1 and 2, the government's purpose in verses 3 and 4, and now we have the Christian's prescription. There are three things here. The first, we've already said multiple times, and we'll say it again just to be redundant. Submit to the governing authorities. Again, there is an emphasis on the internal aspect of submission. Every soul must submit himself, is what our text says. Paul says something similar in Titus chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good. The next one's rough, guys, okay? Buckle up. To slander no one. To slander no one. To be peaceable and considerate. And to show true humility toward all men. We struggle with this, don't we? Some of you maybe thought you were going to escape here unscathed tonight. You were hoping anyway. But which one of us is not guilty of speaking evil of those who are in authority? Of mocking, deriding, maybe posting on Facebook, putting up memes. Oh, they're funny. They're true. In many cases. But you see, this submission that God is calling us to is the same kind of submission that we are to render to Him ultimately. A submission not again of the external, but a submission of the heart. A submission that flows forth out of love. A submission that desires the good of all men. A submission that is so extensive that nobody listening to us, nobody spending time around us could reproach us for speaking evil of those whom God has placed in authority. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't pray about it. We ought to. It doesn't mean that we don't get honest with God. We ought to. It doesn't mean that we don't train our children between what is right and what is wrong and what a government ought to be and what a government ought not to be. We must do that. But we must be careful as we do that to pay the honor that is due, the honor to which we are called by virtue not of the person, but the office, the authority with which God has invested them. And you see, there is a threat in the text for those who do not submit to this authority, right? We see this in verse 3. We see in verse 2 already this warning. He who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. But then in verse 4, if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Verse 5, therefore it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment. That is one reason. That's one way that governments work, right? Especially repressive and oppressive governments, what they do is they work to silence the people. They work to silence dissent. They turn neighbor upon neighbor and turn people that are governed against one another. encouraging people to report on others, scaring people, binding them up in fear. That's the way that the government works. But Paul says the reason that you need to be concerned is not simply because of the possible punishment that you might encounter when you don't submit to the government, but also because of conscience. You see, when we go before the Lord in prayer, but we go before Him as those who are not honoring the authorities that He has put in place, we can't pray before Him with a clean conscience because we're disobeying Him. We're dishonoring Him. So we are to submit to the governing authorities. But secondly, we are to pray for those in authority. Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2, I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. We are to be regularly in prayer for those who govern. Now, in America, our situation is so different, right, than Paul's situation was. For the people in Paul's day, they had no choice of who governed over them. But in a democratic republic, we actually elect our leaders. And the chain of authority is less direct than it was for Paul. And yet we are to pray, we are to recognize that whoever is in office at any given point in time, whoever is president, for example, or vice president, or serving in the cabinet, is placed there by God. Now, we acknowledge readily that God may have placed them there as a chastisement for His people. God does that. God does that when His people don't pray. God does that when His people will not obey. He gives us the leaders that we deserve. But nevertheless, we are to pray for everyone, for kings and all those in authority. And ultimately, the object of the prayer is that we may live peaceable and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. That we might not be harassed, that we might not be harangued, that we might not live in fear. So we are to submit, we are to pray for those in authority. But thirdly, here's the caveat you've been waiting for. We are to obey God above all. We are to obey God above all. Now notice this. This is not a loophole for revolution. But it is a loophole or an exception regarding resistance. And here's what I find to be ironic. I think we really actually struggle with this third part here. This has been my observation. I've been watching it right in front of my eyes for 2 years now. Because we slander public officials. We talk them down, we rag on them, we mock them. But then when a principled issue comes along in which the government really begins to infringe upon what belongs to God, we struggle with that. Because I think that as we look back over what happened over the last 2 years, there's good reason to question whether or not worship, corporate worship, should ever have ceased. Now, I know that many of you quite likely disagree with that. And yet, God is the King. He is the ultimate. He is the one that is seated above the heavens. He is the one that is alone worthy to be worshipped. And He, by the way, is the one who directs every atom and molecule in the universe, including those rogue viruses. Somehow, we excuse ourselves from the commandment to submit when we speak evil of those in authority, but we haste and we run to seek protection from that. when a principled objection comes into play, when the worship of God is challenged. It's just an opinion, perhaps, but something that we have to chew on. Think of John and Peter. Acts 5, verse 29. They had been strictly forbidden to preach. Then they had been placed in jail. And then they had been miraculously released from jail. And where did they go? They went exactly right back to the scene of their crime. Why? Because God must be worshipped. Why? Because the gospel must be proclaimed. Why? Because the kingdom of Christ is advancing. Why? Because God is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And so they're called, now they're called forward and they're beaten and they're told strictly, you must not do this anymore. And they say, we must obey God rather than men. You see, this is actually we have to think about the context even in which our confession was shaped, right? Because it was a similar context to the context of that of the day of the apostles. And it is notable, I don't have the quote in front of me, but we will give our tongues to the gags, we'll give our backs to the whips, our tongues to knives, our backs to the whip. All of this, you see, they were living in an oppressive regime. They were living under a regime that would keep them from worshiping as they saw the Word of God commanding them to worship. And they said, do not misunderstand us. We are not revolutionaries. We're not the Anabaptists. We're not trying to override the government. We're not trying to overthrow the order of society as we know it. We are submitting to the authorities for the sake of God because we know that He is the one who deserves this submission. But we must confess and we must worship. Because God is worthy of it. Because God commands it. And because God is your King, dear King. May God give us then the humility to submit to those who have been placed over us. And it does take humility to submit to them as submitting unto Christ. But may God give us also the boldness and the conviction to say, I worship God and Him alone. Jesus is Lord. Caesar is not. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word. And the way in which Your word speaks, Lord, we pray that You may apply Your word to our hearts. Lord, that You would expose sin, that You would produce repentance in us through Your word, that You would help us, Lord, to submit to those whom You've placed in authority as unto You, that we would worship You, O Lord, even in this realm of government, that You would be honored and obeyed in our lives, whatever the cost may be. For we ask these things in the name of Christ. Amen.